Let's have a word of prayer. Our God, you have granted us your word, a gift beyond measure in value, and we are grateful for it. We pray that you would cause the entrance of your word to grant us light. We pray that you will guide us in our endeavor to understand your word, that you would shape our minds and our hearts and our lives by your word, and that we might in every way be obedient to you, including in the way we approach that word. Be with us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as ever, just to recoup a little bit what we have seen up to now, and then proceed from there. God, in his grace, has granted us a revelation of himself and of his will, of the meaning of this world, of the meaning of life, meaning which derives, of course, from its purpose to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God's revelation is an expression of his own sovereignty. He is sovereign over his revelation, and he did not relinquish that sovereignty when he committed the revelation to us. And one of the major ways in which he exercises his sovereignty over how we should understand the Bible is in the nature of that revelation itself. God spoke to us by human language, and therefore the rules of human language, of human communication, are the means by which we are to approach, to understand the Word of God. That means the various languages, it means literary context, it means historical context, it means the kind of literature and the such like. This revelation is supernatural, we said, but that does not mean that it is irrational or unnatural. It's super-rational in its content. It is rational in the way it conveys that content. Once again, that rationality has to do with the rationality of human communication. And so how we choose to understand the Bible is a very important aspect of our obedience to God, of our submission to his sovereignty. We further said that God's revelation must be understood on its own terms. Understanding or misunderstanding, therefore, must be the product of our interaction with the text and our submission to the text. And this raised the issue of objectivity. And we asked ourselves, to what extent can we be objective? And I think we were in agreement that we aren't. We approach texts from different points of view in different, sometimes even differing circumstances. We're also impacted by our finitude, by the limitations of our ability to understand, and we are impacted by our sinfulness, which limits and distorts what we understand. However, the truth itself is objective, and the truth itself is the object, the goal of our understanding. And so we talked about the spiral. We said we begin with a set of presuppositions. Anyone who claims to approach the text without suppositions is deceiving himself. But we look at the scripture and we endeavor to the best of our ability to understand what the scripture is saying. And if we hear the voice of God in Scripture, then our suppositions will be challenged. They'll be modified, they'll be set aside. Maybe in some cases they might even be confirmed. That is our new standing point, or if you wish, our new starting point. So we've started at a certain point, we've ascended a little bit, and we've started now at a new point. And once again, we go to the Scripture with these new set of suppositions. And we go through the whole process time and time again. The fact that the truth is objective issues out of the fact that God objectively exists, that he truly is, and that therefore anything he says about himself is true. And so what we're really endeavoring to achieve is a increasingly and yet only maximally, only proportionately level of objective, or shall we say, of comprehension, subjective comprehension of an objective truth. We will still suffer from blind spots, from partial understanding, from misunderstanding, and hopefully we will increasingly enjoy ever more understanding. Then we went on to talk about what this really means. It means that the means by which we approach the scripture, the theory, the assumptions of how we should handle the scripture, basically that's what we call hermeneutics, must be careful. We approach the scripture with fear and trembling, gently, seeking to identify the difference between what we assume and what the text is actually saying. Because we do not want to be in a position where we allow the scriptures simply to serve us as a mirror of self-reflection. Let me give you an example. James talks about the fact that we come to the Word of God and we see ourselves not as we would like to see ourselves, James says, but as we are indeed. That is not self-reflection. That is God speaking to us and saying to us, you are wrong, you are sinful, you are in need of grace. This is God speaking to us. But this is something that means that we are constantly challenged. Our conceptions, our presuppositions are challenged. The way we live is constantly challenged. And sometimes, to the extent that we have grown in grace, affirmed, always when challenged, comforted. Then we talked about the work of the Holy Spirit, and we reminded ourselves that, first of all, the Spirit inspired the Scriptures. And so the voice of the Spirit must never be anything but what the Word of God objectively says, which we, again, subjectively hear. But the Spirit of God drives us away from ourselves, away from our suppositions, away from our preferences. How do we know that what we have come to believe is what the Word says is indeed the voice of the Spirit? We said the only way that we can answer that question is not by how we feel about it, but measuring our understanding once again by the Word of God. And finally, we reminded ourselves that seeking an understanding of the objective truth is not an end to itself. We're not seeking knowledge merely to be wise or intelligent or show off or garner a lot of data in our heads. The whole purpose of Scripture is to lead us to love, worship, and obey God. In other words, there must be a meaningful application. Now, we have mentioned in the past, and here I end my review of what we did so far. We've mentioned in the past the difference between what I've chosen to call meaning and significance. Meaning referring to what the text actually says, and significance to the implications, the practical applications of what the Scripture says for our lives. And this is what I would like to rather enlarge upon with you this morning. When we study the Scriptures, the goal of all study must be the sanctifying, or if you wish, the transformation of our thought and of our behavior. Biblical revelation is interpersonal. It is a divine person speaking to human beings. a divine person disclosing himself and his will and his grace and his kindness toward us. Revelation is meant, therefore, just like any kind of communication, to address the whole man, not just his intellect. And that means that we must always move from meaning to significance. For example, what are the practical implications of the fact that God created the world? This is not a rhetorical question. We are part of the creation, and therefore we belong to him. Is that all? Come on, folk, here. You shouldn't be so shy. The world belongs to him, and therefore we must glorify him in the use of the world. I'd like you to go down to practicalities. They're all true. Everything is so far said is true. But what are the practicalities? How we steward the earth. Please explain. How we use resources. How we care for people. Not trash the environment. Whether if we see a piece of trash on the street, we pick it up and put it in the can. That is one way of glorifying God, of using his creation or treating his creation in a way that will honor him and acknowledge the fact that the world belongs to him. So the fact that we have truths always leads to practicalities. Take the Ten Commandments. God declares a truth. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt. And then he draws the implications. You shall have no other gods before me. What is more, you should worship me only as I command you. What is more, you should conduct your lives as I have commanded you to conduct them. That's the whole logic of the Ten Commandments. So the theological truth has practical implications. But application is not the meaning of the text. Application is the significance of the text. Now, an application must be true to the text. And we'll be talking about allegorical approaches to Scripture, where you can derive anything you want to out of any text you come across. Application must always be the product of what the text is actually saying. So it is contingent on the text, but it is not only contingent on the text. On what else would application be contingent? Like the hearer's life. Spell that out for us, Garrett. Right? The significance could constantly change. What a text says to me about what I should do today, that very same text with that very same meaning might say something quite different to anyone else of you. In fact, it might say something different to me tomorrow in terms of application. But has that affected the meaning of the text? I see a few hesitant nods, a little firmer nods. Well done. You can nod as firmly as you dare. No, the meaning is the same. But because I'm in a different situation, I might perceive an aspect of meaning that I didn't see yesterday. The meaning has not changed. It's there. Remember our illustration of the elephant and the blind men. Every one of them is feeling a different part of the elephant and therefore describes the elephant as if it is that part that he feels. And that is part of our problem sometimes, that because we see an aspect of truth, and because I lack the humility to say, this is an aspect of the truth, I would be inclined to say this is the whole truth. And an aspect that you might see, I might deny. And so that's one of the reasons why the study of the Bible requires a measure, a large measure of humility, constantly exercised. So the meaning is the objective truth resident in the natural meaning of the truth. Remember again, Jonathan Edwards, this, the natural meaning is the spiritual meaning. But significance issues always out of the actual meaning of the text. Can you give me a biblical example of a biblical example of someone in the Bible who takes a text and applies it in surprising ways, applies the meaning, the application in surprising ways? Let me give you one. Remember Paul, when he's talking about the support of those in the gospel ministry, he says that the law forbids muzzling an ox when he treads the corn. Now, what is the meaning of that text? Not to abuse the animal. Go on. Feed the animal properly. We're getting ever closer. It's not just any ox. It's the ox that treads the corn. What would be the meaning of that?
To let them eat while they're treading the corn.
Now, Paul says, is God concerned for oxen? Now, of course, the answer to that is yes, but that's not really the question he meant to ask. What he really means is God concerned only with oxen? Is oxen the whole purpose for which God gave this truth, this revelation, this commandment? And of course, his answer is no. If oxen are to be allowed to eat while treading, all the more so should those who serve the gospel live by the gospel. Now, Paul hasn't altered the meaning of the text, but he's really, shall we say, dived into the depths of the meaning, and he's drawn out an application which is valid. He's not changed the meaning of the text. This is not a prophecy about oxen or about gospel preachers. It's not a prediction. It's not an allegory. It's not a fuller meaning. It is an application of a principle. Now, this issue of application of principles is something that I consider to be immensely important when we come to the scripture. And when we come at long last to my argument for how we should actually approach the scriptures, once we complete clearing the ground of all its thorns and we can plow it up a little bit, then we'll be able to sow. But this idea of understanding the principles behind a narrative, a poem, a proverb, a commandment, a description, understanding the principle is a very important factor. And so when we come to meaning, to go back to our constant illustration, a tree has fallen in the forest. Significance is the practical implications of that falling of the tree. And we've discussed what falling of trees could do to the forest, so we need not go to there. So we're endeavoring to exercise a maximally objective hermeneutic in order to arrive at a maximally objective truth. But our aim is to understand it subjectively. Why? Because we want to apply it. We want to know what this truth should do to us and what we should do with this truth. But the difference is immensely important. If we confuse application meaning, significance in meaning, we don't understand the text. And very frequently when we sit together in a group and people say, this text says to me, most often than not, the person is talking about its practical significance. Sometimes he's just giving expression to his or her laziness and not having studied the text itself. What the meaning of the text says to us, its significance, is our goal. Now, how do we establish the validity of the meaning of a text? Our hermeneutic must be virtuous. There must be virtue, objective virtue to how we do it. In other words, we need to be honest about it. We need to have that kind of hermeneutic that others can follow as well and achieve the same result. It cannot be valid unless it's virtuous, and it cannot be virtuous unless it is reproducible, unless someone else can use the very same method, approach the very same text, and achieve the very same result. And that is a very important criteria. Validity is the product of virtue. And the second standard by which we can measure whether our understanding of the text or our interpretation of it is valid is coherence. That is to say, does it take into account all the factors that contribute to the meaning of the text? And once again, those factors are the meaning of words, the meaning of sentences, the meaning of paragraphs, the meaning of pericopes, larger sections, the literary context, the kind of literature it is, even the author's use of language. Remember, we took an example of Paul's discussion of righteousness compared with the letter to the Hebrews' discussion of holiness, sanctity, sanctification. Fundamentally, they are approaching salvation, what we would call, from two different angles. But they're talking fundamentally of the same thing. And then, of course, it must be appropriate to the genre, which is part of our coherence. It must be appropriate to the kind of literature we're reading. We will not read a proverb the way we will read a parable, although there are very close relationships between the two, because to a large extent, a parable is an extended proverb. However, we will not read prose the way we read poetry. Now, remember, prose includes picturesque language. It sometimes gives us an allusion, not illusion, but allusion. It alludes to something without actually describing it. So there is a measure of picturesque language even in prose. But what would be the difference in this respect between prose and poetry? This is not a rhetorical question. All right. Hebrew poetry will use parallelism far more than, say, a prose would. But poetry in itself uses far more allusions than narrative will. And very often its language stretches the capabilities of human language to its extreme. Whereas prose will use a measure of picturesque language. We need to take that into account so that not always, don't shoot me for this, please, but not always does the scripture mean what it says. And remember, I gave you the example of me coming home hungry and telling my wife, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. I do not mean what I said. I mean what I meant, because I'm using picturesque language. Okay? So, we need to recognize the fact that it is not enough to say, this is what I understand the scripture to be saying. With all due respect, your understanding might be right, but then it might be partial, and then it might be wrong. If I cannot reproduce the same result using the same means, looking at the same text, then your understanding is not valid, and therefore it is not virtuous. Now, we talked about the fact that we can see different aspects of the truth, or if you wish, there are different layers of truth. We should not, however, think that once we have come to the conclusion that a certain text says a certain things, that we cannot make a statement. Luther put it this way: to fail to delight in biblical assertions is not the Christian mind. Rather, we must delight in assertions, or we are not Christians. But by assertion, I mean a constant adhering, affirming confession, defending, and invincibly persevering. Moreover, I speak concerning the assertion of those things that are delivered to us from above in the Holy Scriptures. Take away assertions, and you take away the gospel. But there is the other side to it. There was a certain rabbi who said that a literalistic, well, he used the word literal, but really it would be a literalistic meaning is a lie. Now, again, that's a rather stark statement, is it not? A literalistic meaning is a lie. But I challenge you to consider the validity or the possible validity of such a statement. Once again, Paul's use of the commandment with regard to the ox. Literalistically, we would have had to limit the statement to the ox. But Paul understands. He really understands. He has imbibed. He has internalized the truth of that passage. And therefore, he has not limited its meaning. The Bible can grant us, we can achieve different layers of understanding. We can see different aspects of truth in a passage that are not necessarily contradictory. You remember that last time we talked about antinomy. I discovered later that there is another word, antimony. The M comes before the N. But antinomy, the N becomes before the M, unlike the order of the alphabet. Does anyone remember what an antinomy is, the word that I used? It's an apparent contradiction. Now, some apparent contradictions, obviously if they're only apparent, they're not real contradictions. But some of these contradictions cannot be resolved by ourselves. Why would that be? This is not a rhetorical question. Why can we not resolve some contradictions?
The
All right, there might be limited revelation to certain things. Let's continue to explore that. The limitation which we have to understanding. What limitation are you talking about? Well, first of all, there is that kind of limitation. I mean, we're younger, we've had the advantage of this kind of education, or we've not had the time, or we've just had the years to study, and each one of us is limited. You know how it is, what was it Mark Twain said, that the older he gets, the wiser his parents become? So there's that limitation, but there's also the... There's a limitation that it has to do with our humanity. We cannot, we will never, ever, not even in eternity, will we be able to reconcile everything, understand anything, because we shall be as gods, we shall not be gods. And the truth is larger and more glorious than anything we can ever comprehend. And therefore, we will find ourselves sometimes in a situation where we have to live with apparently conflicting truths. But we have confidence in a God who is totally harmonious, who is at peace with himself. There is no inner conflict. And therefore, every truth, for all truths come from God and belong to God and return to God, every truth ultimately has its resolution in him. And that means, and brings us back to something we said earlier, that means that as we study the scriptures, we must exercise a real measure of humility. We don't know all things. We will not know all things. And if we recognize that, that will enable us to sincerely listen to those with whom we disagree. I might have said this, if not, I'll say it, and I'll probably say it many times again. We learn more from those with whom we disagree than from those with whom we agree. And we need to be willing, we need to be humble, we need to be open enough to be willing to be challenged, to be found wrong radically or not so radically. Any one of us who thinks that he has the whole truth all sewn up in his pocket is deceiving himself. And if we don't have that attitude when we approach the scripture, we might as well not open it because we're not willing to learn. We come to the scripture saying, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Teach me because I need to learn. Show me your truth. Free me from the bondage of my truth. And draw me ever closer to yourself so that I might love you all the more and obey you all the more consistently." If that is the attitude with which we come to Scripture, we come with the right attitude. And God the Holy Spirit will guide us. He will teach us his truth. And he will, in the course of time, lead us ever deeper into all truth. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, free us from the shackles of our prejudices. Cleanse us from the filth of our arrogance and our pride. Move in our hearts so that we will truly love you more than ourselves or our opinions as we come to your word. Draw us out of ourselves. Draw us toward yourself, O Lord. May we love you in the way that we study your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.